somebody in the lobby, they said, "Brandon, what happened to your foot?" And in case you missed it, I talked about it a couple of weeks ago, but I actually broke my toe. My son, like, stomped on my toe. We were playing football, and he had his cleats on, and I just wasn't quick enough to get away, and he just stomped on my toe. But I told him, I said, "Don't worry, I'm going to be stepping on toes all weekend." So we're all going to be on the same page here as today we continue our talk on American gods. American gods. That's right. This series we've been talking about, the cultural idols, the cultural little g gods that are ingrained in our society. You may not even know that they're there. You may not even recognize that even we ourselves find ourselves kneeling at the wrong idol, sacrificing at the wrong shrine. And you may say, "Well, how can I know? How can I know?" Well, Exodus chapter 20, God tells us real quick. This is the Ten Commandments. First thing on the Ten Commandments, he says, "You must have no other God but me. You must not make for yourself an idol of any kind or an image of anything in the heavens or in the earth or the sea." So anything bigger than God is an idol. And then in Ezekiel chapter 14, we even get something a little more specific, because you may say, "Well, I don't have any carved little trinket idols. I don't have a little shrine with the incense coming up in the corner of my bedroom. So maybe I don't commit adultery, but Ezekiel 14 says, "Son of man," verse 3, "these leaders have set up idols in their hearts. Tell them, this is what the sovereign Lord said, the people of Israel has set up idols in their hearts." In their hearts. Before there's an outward expression of idolatry, there's an inner devotion toward idolatry. Idolatry always begins in your heart. And when we begin talking, as we have in this series, about the little g, God of comfort, the God of fame, it can get uncomfortable. It can feel confrontive. It can get a little awkward. And today we're going to do all of that. We're going to do all of that. Because when I begin to realize, or when I'm told that I've been kneeling at the wrong altar, I've been sacrificing to the wrong shrine, it can get difficult. It can be tough to hear. Before we go any further, my heart is that you would hear, not even my heart, sure, hear my heart. I hope you can connect with my heart today. But my job is not for you to connect with my heart. My job today is that in the midst of it all, you could connect with God's heart, as it's expressed in the Word of God. Because here's what I have to say today, that God loves you more than you would love yourself. And God loves your son, and God loves your daughter, and God loves your boyfriend, your girlfriend. God loves everybody. God loves your neighbor. God loves your friend. God loves you. We could sometimes interpret the exposure of idolatry as God doesn't love me, but nothing could be further from the truth. We unveil the idol so that you can receive God's love, unfiltered and beautiful. So today, we're going to jump in and talk about idol number 3. Let me warn you, this week and next week, we're probably taking on the biggest idols of our culture. And there's a lot of idols. I've actually added a talk in the series because Susan and I were talking and she wanted to get in on the action, which you're blessed for that, right? So she's going to, yes, that's right. She's gonna preach in a couple of weeks about one of the idols that we face. But the next 2 weeks, I truly believe, are the most overt, deeply ingrained, difficult to hear idols in our culture. Today, let's talk about the American god of sex, the idol of sex, the idol of sex. You know, to really understand idolatry, I've just believed, and we've approached this series, that you got to look at the real thing first. To look at the real thing helps us understand the fake thing. to look at the genuine article helps us to recognize something that's false. God gives us in Genesis chapter 1 and 2 the genuine article. I refer to it as the gold standard for sexuality. And I think that's true for so much of life. Go back to the garden. Go back to Genesis 1 and 2. Because there we see a brief moment in human history where we were 100% right with God, where everything was peaceful and beautiful. There wasn't the confusion, the conflict, the violence. Boy, are we not praying for our friends at the synagogue in Pittsburgh. The violence, the conflict, the confusion, the consternation surrounding sex. Well, it gets clarified as you step into Genesis chapters 1 and 2. Let's go there. Genesis 1, verse 27, the gold standard of sexuality. So God created human beings in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. As we read that, we'll read a lot more, but as we read that, you stop down right there, and that's like chapter number 1. That we were made in God's image. Classic Latin is the Imago Dei. We have upon us a stamp, the Imago Dei. We are image bearers, image holders, reflecting who God is. That's what we're made to do. We are image bearers of God. And that means we are different than any other animal, any other created thing on planet Earth. I love my little four-legged, beautiful bear friend, okay? Little mini doodle bear. Have you ever seen bear on my social media? I had a really cute picture this past week. If you followed me, you would know that. So if you're like, no, then follow me. But I love my little bear. I love little mini doodle bear. I know you love your dog. I know you love your cat. But I know you love that. But as much as we love our furry little friends, as much as we love our pets, as much as we love the animal kingdom, we are different. We are different. We carry the image of God stamped upon us. We are image bearers of the Most High God. That means that when God created us, and he says it elsewhere more poetically even, when God created us, we are his masterpiece. He says, intimately, I formed you in your mother's womb, like I was sewing this tapestry or I was constructing a beautiful song. I thought of you. You're not on accident. You're not just like a whatever. When God made you, it was on purpose. And then he goes on to say, male and female, I made you. Male and female, I made you. When you go back to God's gold standard for sexuality, there is no confusion. There is no conflict. It's not up for grabs. We have gender and we have sex. Male and female, God made us. This is important for us. That in a world and a culture where there is a lot of confusion, in a world and a culture where among the young generation there's a lot of questions, where we don't want to be perceived as hate mongers, we don't want to be labeled as bigots, can we at the same time share from God's word that God does give us gender and God does lovingly give us sex? It's a gift from God. It's a design by God. It's given to us by God. Then he goes forward. In verse 28, God blessed them, and he said, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and govern it. Reign over the fish in the sea, the birds in the sky, and all the animals, like bear, who scurry along the ground. So God looked at that first family, and certainly through time and eternity, we feel he's talking to us. But the first audience of this message was the first family. And he says to Adam and Eve, that first family, he says, looking into their eyes, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. Now, if you can't read between the lines, Adam and Eve, he's saying, have lots of sex. takes a lot of sex to fill the earth. I'm, you know, just filled my house, right? I'm just saying, fill the earth. God is saying, I want you. So here in the Bible, sex is not gross. Ew. Sex is not gross in the Bible. Sex is not taboo. There's a whole history of Christian history where people just, I don't want to talk about it. I don't want to talk about it. I don't want to talk about it. And the more we don't talk about it, the more others will talk about it. I don't know about you, but I think that God is not being prudish in Genesis chapter 1. I believe God is giving us a design. And the young generation, the more prudishly we are silent, the more other people will be loud. And this is such an important area. We need to speak clearly with love, but with conviction to the young generation. Anybody agree with me on that? We must speak or someone else will. And I'm convinced others have. And we may be losing more than we think. He says in Genesis 2:24, this explains why a man leaves his father and mother and is joined to his wife. And the two are united into one. So here he says, a man leaves his father and mother, a.k.a. get a job. Okay, that's what that means. He says, and the two are united. Leaves his father and mother and is joined to his wife. That's marriage. So here, God's design for sex is get a job, get married. That's it. It's like, come on, man. You know, get a job. Ladies, there comes a point where we detach from mom and dad. We are independent, and we as people strike out into adulthood. At that moment, when we start to explore romance and love, we start to explore the seriousness of bringing others into this world with babies, that is to be done within marriage. Get a job, independence, I'm spreading my wings. That does not mean that you begin to experiment sexually. That means that you begin looking for a wife. And I don't have time to go into this, but that means that when you date, it's not just some recreational activity. Dating is looking for your eternal lifelong mate. Dating is looking for the person you will marry. So don't mess around with dating. Don't treat it like it's just something. We're just having fun. 5 years in, come on, man. Put a ring on it, right? It comes a point where we understand that dating should be preparing us for marriage. So this is God's gold standard. Here you see so much. We're image bearers. God has intent. That means that God has a design, that God gives us gender. That's not up for grabs, that God gives us sexuality. God gives us sex. He has a design. He wants that sex to be fulfilled within marriage, in independence, that in independence within marriage, that is inside of marriage, a man, a woman in marriage. So that's the gold standard. But then he goes on. Now the man and his wife were both naked and afraid. No, they were not naked and afraid. The man, I want you to hear this. The man and his wife were both naked. You may have been reading the Bible a long time and it's been here the whole time. Thousands of years this has been here. And you may have never seen this connection. I want you to see it now. But the man and his wife were both naked, but they felt no shame. Hold on to that. The man and the wife in the presence of God, everybody looking, were utterly naked. Now that does not mean to be godly. We need to rid ourselves of social constructs. I don't want you to go getting naked here today, all right? You just don't go there. I want no shame. No, we're not saying that. We got a ways for that. All right. The man and his wife were both naked, but they felt no shame. Then go to Genesis chapter 3, where that first family took a bite of the forbidden fruit. They put their hands on what was only God's. It sent a shockwave of sin all over all of his created order. It separated us from God. That fellowship was broken. And in the shame, and in no shame with God, took a bite of the fruit. Then Genesis 3:7. Did you hear it? In Genesis 2:25, the man and his wife were both naked, but they felt no shame. Then sin comes into the world. Verse 7, at that moment their eyes were opened and suddenly felt shame at their nakedness. So they sewed fig leaves together to cover themselves. Shame is not something that God gave us as a result of sex. Shame does not come from God. Shame comes from sin. God's design and desire for you with sex is not the walk of shame the next morning. God does not want you to define your sexuality with shame. Shame is not something He brought us. Shame is something sin brought us. And we've been swimming in a sea of shame ever since. We've been wrestling with the shame ever since. In a culture that began to swim in shame, God raised up a nation called Israel. He said, I want you to be different. You see, all the people in the world, they were swimming in their sexual shame. And truly, I hope you can hear the heart behind this. The Bible will say, and they did shameful things. Why? Because they were sinful things. They were missing God's glorious standard. Sex outside of marriage between a man and a woman is sin. It brings shame. As culture began to swim in a sea of change and shame, and God raised up a people. He said, I don't want you to swim in shame. Let me show you how to have sex, no shame. Let me show you how to be a people, no shame. And so He raised them up. I was studying the practices of the ancient Near East culture. I started studying this in my master's degree whenever I was going through all that. But then I kind of freshened up and learned even more about the cultures surrounding Israel in the Old Testament days, as you read the Old Testament. And the cultures surrounding Israel were incredibly dark sexually. One example is a lot of their religious practices were sealed with sex. If you were to walk into Canaan in the Old Testament times, that's our modern day Israel. If you were to walk into Canaan in that time, you were to look up on a hill, you'd see up on that hill an altar and a tower. As you got a little closer, by the way, as you got a little closer, you'd see it even more specifically. The altar was to Baal, and you give your altar, you give your sacrifice on that altar, and then you turn to the tower, the pole, called an Asherah pole. They've excavated and found ancient Asherah poles. You know me, I'm a history geek. I love that stuff. I wanted to show you a picture of an Asherah pole. I searched and searched and searched trying to find one that was appropriate for this setting. Couldn't find one. Just too much. After sacrificing to Baal, they would then turn and they would seal the deal with a temple prostitute on top of that hill. So a farmer with a little boy in the house and a mother and a wife back at home would climb up that hill, give his sacrifice, and then give himself to someone else. That was the world of the Old Testament. All the nations, that's just one example. All the nations surrounding Israel, that was just the way it was. Rampant, dysfunctional, biblically shameful sex. To the nation of Israel, He said, I want you to be different. I want you to be against the grain, counter-cultural. Do it differently. Marriage, a man and a wife in a covenant that I create. Marriage, that's the gold standard, that, and it will not be shameful. You won't have shame. You won't have the insecurity of how did I perform. You won't have all of that. You won't have the wondering, will they be there in a week? You won't have any of that. None of the insecurity, none of the shame, none of the I know I did a wrong thing, none of the shame. Walk into my design. See, God delivers a powerful statement all throughout the Bible that sex is a bad God, but it's a good gift. It's a good gift. No shame. No shame my way. Israel was taught, to embrace sex that way. But unfortunately, they felt the pull of desire like we feel the pull of desire, like we feel the pull of pornography, like we feel the pull of sex outside of marriage, like we feel the pull of same-sex attraction. We feel the pull in our society too, even as the people of God. Israel at times would feel that pull, and there are even records in the Bible, because the Bible's brutally honest, even in its worst moments, it records it so we could learn from it. And you learn that next to that Asherah pole, they would build an altar to God. So they would sacrifice to God. Okay, God, are we cool? And then they'd go seal the deal with the temple prostitute just to cover all the bases. And that's why in the Bible, you'll hear over and over again in the Bible say, tear down the high places. Tear down the high places. Tear down those Asherah poles, because God is calling them back to faithful sexuality and faithful worship. You see, idolatry is a matter of the heart. How about the New Testament church? Jesus came on the scene, shook things up, and then the New Testament church was born. The Apostle Paul was one of the prolific writers. What about the world that he was writing in? What about the world that Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, what about the world that Jesus taught in? What was it like? Was it a prudish world? Was it a puritanical world? Did they already embrace kind of a one man, one woman for a lifetime kind of world? Was marriage the safe space for sex in the ancient Greco-Roman world? Far from it. Have you ever been in a movie and you had your kid there and you thought it was a clean movie? You thought it was like totally appropriate, and then something happens and you're like, Have you ever done that? Like, covered the eyes, you know. Oh, don't, you didn't see that. You didn't see that. Don't tell daddy you saw it. Don't tell mommy you saw it, you know. And you're like, oh, man, I didn't know that that was in the movie. I think we've all been in those moments. If you were living in the day of Paul, the day that the New Testament was written, you couldn't walk down the street by that standard without covering your child's eyes. Just go study and the excavations of Pompeii and other Roman cultures, and you see pornography so illicitly described, triple X, and it was on the street for everyone to see. Triple X for everybody to see. You were saturated in a sexual shame. You were saturated in a sexually charged environment, and no city was more sexual than Corinth. Corinth was the most sexually charged culture, and the Apostle Paul walked into Corinth and he wrote some of our richest literature, some of our richest letters about human sexuality and the design for God's people. What did he write? You see, he was faced with some serious sexually charged environments in those days. Not only was pornography everywhere, but in Roman society, never mind the Greek society, even more extreme. But in Roman society, sexuality was something that was just rampant. Did you know that if you were a slave, and like almost everybody was slaves, slavery, there's no society in the history of the world that celebrated slavery and made it a part of their economy than the Roman economy. Slaves were everywhere. If you were a slave, you were a sex object. If you were a slave and you were a child and you were born into a home and you were brought into a home, even as a child, it was assumed you were an object for someone's pleasure. Some of our celebrated poets, you know, we listen to their poetry and call them the classics. They also write about the celebration of just sex at will for any slave. They said prostitutes are for daily sex. Slaves are to make sure that you're okay and healthy, and they're for daily sex. Wives are to bring legitimate children into this world. That's written. That's the world that Paul was writing in. And I could go on and on and on and on about the sexual darkness of that world. I could tell you about the Caesars who marched in parades with their pedophile appetites on display with the children that they were abusing marching with them. And we celebrate. Everybody's clapping. And you and I, we'd be throwing up in the streets with the darkness. That's the world Paul walked into. It would have been easy for Paul in Corinth, and Corinth was even worse. There was a temple in Corinth that had 1,000 sex slaves. 1,000. It was notorious. So it would have been easy for Paul to walk in and say, man, you guys are so extreme. Let me just tone you down a little bit. Now, we're going to go a little further than what the Old Testament was, but this is the New Testament. So he could have watered down God's Old Testament standards for sexuality, and it still would have been countercultural. But what did he do? He went back to that beautiful Genesis 1 and 2 standard, and he said, flee, run, all sexual immorality. What did Paul write? He said, you are no longer slaves, but you are children of the Most High God. You bear the mark. You're not an instrument for some man's pleasure. You're not the object of misogynistic hedonism. You are a child of the Most High God. And when you have sex, it should be like the nobility within marriage, with integrity, with dignity, no shame. This was the first sexual revolution, and it was God who brought it. God brought a sexual revolution on the Roman Empire that 250 years later, the whole Roman Empire embraced this sexuality, embraced God's gold standard for sexuality. You say, how is that possible? How could a whole world that was free, right, and sexually unlocked, how could they go backwards to an Old Testament standard, puritanical, restrictive standard? How could they do that? I'll tell you how. It wasn't because the early church dumbed down or watered down their truth. And it wasn't because the early church was armed with their truth, bullhorn guy in South Lake Town Center or Sundance Square. We weren't angry in our truth, and we weren't absent of our truth. What does history tell us? That the church, though persecuted, held fast to their truth with love. With love. Isn't that who we are to be, church? A people who will not compromise on our truth, but we will sell it with love. Unflinching. In the face of persecution, we hold God's truth, but we refuse to go low. We will always be bringing a heart of love. Is that possible? Our world doesn't think so. They can't believe it. If you disagree with me, you must be a hater. No, you see, the difference is we've been loved in a way that's not normal. While I was still a sinner, Christ loved me. It wasn't because of the good things I had done. I had not made myself presentable to God, but the Bible teaches that while I was still a sinner, Christ loved me. And can I go ahead and give away the conclusion? Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. If we can get to that screen, it's normally at the end. Hebrews 12, 2 says, because of the joy awaiting him, he endured the cross, disregarding its, can we say that word together? 1, 2, 3, shame. Let's do it again. 1, 2, 3, shame. What did Jesus do on the cross? He broke the bonds of shame. He cast it off. He broke it down. So today, what the church did was they said, you don't have to have sex and shame. Come to the cross of Christ. And that's what we say even today. With love. With love. It was countercultural. It was different. So how do I know if I'm kneeling at the wrong altar? How have I slipped? How might I find myself there? Well, there's a few sex lies in our culture today that we buy all the time. Sex lie number one, if you're kneeling at the wrong altar, is we'd say sex is just physical. What's such a big deal? It's just physical. I mean, I'm a person, they're a person. It's just physical. I'm feeling it, they're feeling it. Hello, let's go. It's just physical. Or like children of the 90s, you and I, we ain't nothing but mammals, so let's, you know. do it like they do on the Discovery Channel. But anyway, it's like an animal thing. You know what I'm saying? It's like a, it's just an animal thing. It's just an animal attraction. You know, it's the call of the wild. You know, and we call it like this animal thing, like it's just merely reduced to biology and impulses of the brain and things firing in a certain way. And God says, no, you're not just animals. You have the imago Dei. You are much more than an animal. You are an image bearer of God. If we're just animals, just by feasting on sex, we would be satisfied. And we are in a culture, that's full buffet of sexual opportunities. Just pornography itself is at our fingertips with smartphones. Never been more accessible, never been more prevalent, never been more debased. You could see things that weren't even produced just mere decades ago. And not only can you see it, but if unchecked and unrestrained, your kids are seeing it. Huddled around their cafeteria, lunchroom, some boy with an unlocked phone showing everybody, and boom, it's in your head. This is a culture, this is a world that is utterly saturated with sexuality. But are we quenched? Or are we starving? We're starving. See, it's not just an impulse. It's not just an appetite to be resolved. It's not just an animal. It's not just physical. Sex is by my design, not God's design. That's another lie we sell. Sex is my choice. I get to choose what I do. And yeah, you have the power of choice. You do. I'm not talking from the Hall of Congress today. I'm talking from the pulpit of a church today. And for the people of God, I've got a word for you. God has a better way. God has a better way for you today. God has a way for the local church that you would embrace God's design and that we would try to convince everybody else. That we would convince and plead and show and demonstrate it's just better. It's better for you. It's a blessed way to live. No shame. You see, sexuality is not merely a choice. And it's not just merely something you get to choose. Also, sex is a right, not a gift. How I express my sexuality, if I feel like I was made this way, if I feel like this is how I'm wired, that's my right. Like the air I breathe, I have to breathe air and I need to do this. But when you understand sex is a gift, not a right, it changes the way you process that information. For example, in my house, Fortnite is not a right. Video games, Fortnite is a gift. It's a gift. So if we are playing the games in a way that daddy says no, then guess what? That's another week without the game. And I'm dead inside when it comes to those parenting choices. Like, I'm like, I have no problem telling you, no, oh, that's another week. Sorry. You can do it too. Just smile. It's great. You know, oh, you're late to school again. Sorry. Can't go to the party. That's what you ought to do. And as dead inside as I am in those moments, and I have fun with it, you got to understand God weeps over our choices, right? And I'm joking around about my parenting, but God weeps. God's not laughing. God's not, oh, well, no, sorry, hate to be you. No, God weeps so much that he sent Jesus on the cross to feel all the shame. He's not a passive bystander just watching you make your choices. It's more than it's not a right, it's a gift. Next, limits to sex are a form of oppression. Limits to sex are a form of oppression. There are some people that would listen to this message, and this whole message would be under the category of hate speech in today's culture. I really pray that that's not the only option for us, that we could share God's truth and plead for you to embrace it. And it's not hate speech. And it's not exclusive to one group of people. I need the Word of God shaping and guiding and helping and correcting me. And you need the Word of God helping and shaping and guiding and correcting you. And that's why Jesus even taught. He said, look, we can point to others and their obvious sin, but how about you who are having internal sin? You have an idol of the heart, and it stinks just as bad as the obvious idols up and down the street. So I hope you can hear the heart of this church. We are dripping with love, but understand this, that we're in a culture that is ever increasingly viewing our views and the Word of God as oppression. Maybe you caught the big case where the Masterpiece Bakery, the owner of the Masterpiece Bakery, strong believer. Even you could tell if you're a Christian, it's like a Mardell's name. I mean, Masterpiece Bakery. You know, this guy's obviously ingrained in his spirituality and his business. And so basically someone came in, they said, hey, could you make us a same-sex marriage celebration cake? And the owner said, you know what? Actually, as a Christ follower who loves the Bible, that's something that would violate my beliefs, but I have all these other cakes. You can buy them. I'm not saying you can't do business here. I want you to do business here, but that I got other things here, and I just can't paint that because that's against my beliefs. I would feel like that I'm violating my walk with God, and I hope you can understand. And it got ugly. It got legal all the way to the Supreme Court of the United States of America, where the baker won. And we're glad that the baker won because we're in a country that believes in religious freedom. And the minute you start taking away religious freedom, you want to talk about oppression, it's going to get hot in here. It gets very, very difficult. One of the first things to go in a totalitarian fascist government is the freedom of religion. We must not lose the lessons of the fall of the Soviet Empire. The sooner they could, they gobbled up the Word of God. They went to it like they were in a desert. Smuggling Bibles into China, you can't take them fast enough. Why? The freedom of religion feeds a thirst for humanity. Well, the story didn't stop there. After he won, you'd think that, okay, case settled, move on. But that's not the deal. He began to be just plagued with people calling all the time, saying, would you make a different cake? Would you make a cake? Hey, I'm a Satanist. Would you make a cake to Satan? It's obvious, goading him. And after a few of those different cake requests, it got reported to the state of Colorado, and they're coming after him again. A government that's supposed to protect our rights is now infringing on his again, after he's already won, going again. Why? Because, hear me, there is a God in our culture. It is a false God. It is a sex God. And it's good politics to kneel at that altar. Another form of oppression today comes in many directions. Planned Parenthood, in case you didn't know, by their own numbers, they reported this in 2016, 324,000 abortions that they provided. 324,000 abortions, their numbers, they reported 324,000 babies that will never live, that will never get a job, never get married. Now, I know that we have problems in our country. We have problems, all kinds of problems, problems that need to be fixed, problems that the church needs to help with. We have problems of racism in our country, and the church needs to help with that. Church needs to step up and speak out about that, and we do. Even if you don't feel it yourself, maybe your brother and sister in Christ does. We need to listen to them. We need to understand, and we need to forge out solutions together. We have problems of violence in this country. We have problems all over the place. We have problems with economic oppression and injustice. We have those problems. But is there a greater problem than 324 infants that will never see the light of day? Is there a greater problem that we cannot draw a line and say we can all agree with that? And wouldn't we be a people that would at least say, let's start here. If we can't all agree that it all needs to be gone, let's start here. Partial birth abortion. But it's bad politics. It's bad politics. You want to pick a fight? Why? There is a God. It is a false God. It is the sex God. And it demands to be worshipped. And it demands sacrifice. And if you toe the line, things will go well. But if you begin preaching this word, things might get tough. But we're called to preach the word. We're called to be tough. We're called to go against the grain. And we are calling our nation to yet again the right, the next sexual revolution. And it's a revolution of no shame. It's a revolution that lifts up life. Pornography. I mentioned it already. Pornography. Are we not just inbreeding a culture of numbness in marriage where you have more excitement on a screen than the woman that is in your bed. Can we not see the teeth of this false god are devouring us? Can we not see that we're losing our appetites and we're losing our sensations and we're losing it? God help us, and I believe he will. Paul doesn't stop there just with identifying, flee from all sexual immorality, flee, flee, flee. He turns and he says, and run to this. And we need to do that too. We don't need to be known just for what we're against. We need to advance God's glorious gold standard for what it stands for and the beauty of it and the best part of it. And this is one of the things that he says. 1 Corinthians 7:3, the husband should fulfill his wife's sexual needs, and the wife should fulfill her husband's needs. And the wife gives authority over her body to her husband, and the husband gives authority over his body to his wife. Do not deprive each other of sexual relations unless you both agree to refrain from sexual intimacy for a limited time so that you can give yourselves more completely to prayer. Afterward, you should come together again so that Satan won't be able to tempt you because of your lack of self-control. I've preached on this a lot, so I'm not going to spend the time that I would normally, but let me hit it real quick. Here, Paul is redefining sexuality in a Greco-Roman world, and he's saying, look, sex is for a man and a woman inside of marriage. That's godly, gold standard, shameless sex. That's what it is. But within that, it's free, and it's full of life, and it's a blast. The culture would tell you that when you're single, it's go, go, go. Fun time, party time, hooking up, swipe right. It's fun. When you're single, it's go, go, go. But all the sitcoms show us when you get married, it's I'm tired. No, not again. Really? No. And it's marriage, sex within marriage is the butt of every joke. But God here is saying, when you're single, be patient, persevere, keep your focus. It's no, no, no. But once you get inside godly marriage, it is go, baby, go, baby, go. I believe in miracles. Did you hear what he said? The Bible is not prudish. The Bible is not restrictive. The Bible is free within the garden of love, within covenant marriage. He says, first thing here, the husband should fulfill his wife's sexual needs. Are you kidding me? This is unbelievable. A, the Bible is recognizing that sex is not just for the guy. Hello. And he says, leader, step up and treat her in a loving way. What does she love? What stirs her heart? Figure that out, man. You can go hunting and you'll figure it out. Man, you'll get in that deer stand and you'll put on all this camo and you'll do this stuff that makes you not stink and they can't smell you. And you'll be climbing up on a tree and you'll get there at 4 a.m. so that you're up there and you're just waiting and waiting and waiting and waiting and waiting all weekend long, waiting, 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 waiting all week long, freezing your toes off all weekend, waiting, waiting. You're so patient. You're so patient. You've invested money and time and patience, and the deers will come, but it's not the right deer. And you'll go all weekend long with that kind of diligence and never fire a shot. I think y'all could connect those dots. How about a little romance and affection? How about a little time? How about a little bit of love? How about not reading Men's Health magazine? How about you read your wife and you really say, who are you? Who are you to me? What do you love? What do you not love? I'm not trying to squeeze you in to some objective image over here that Men's Health has told me about or Cosmo has told me about. I'm not going there. I'm going to you. That's the Bible. That's the Word of God. I love it. The wife gives authority over her body to her husband. Okay, there it is. There it is. And the husband gives authority over his body to his wife. Doggone it. Messed up the talking points. Do not deprive each other of sexual relations until you both agree to refrain from sexual intimacy for a limited time so you can give yourselves to pray. So Christian sex should be like all the time. Like you barely take a break. Like when you're taking a break, now I'm not saying, you know what I'm saying, but I mean, like I had a youth worker one year when I was a kid. He was like trying to be cool and connect with us. And he was like, guys, y'all think it's going to be all awesome and Tarzan and you're Jane and all that kind of stuff. You think it's going to be like that, but man, you'll go months without sex. I'm like, what you talking about, Willis? You know? You know, I'm like Scooby-Doo. I wish he had never said that because it was a lie. From the pit of hell, it was a lie. And I want to tell you why. That's not what the Bible says. He was wrong. He was doing it wrong. He was wrong. The Bible says that Christian couples, it is go, go, go with periods of breaks for prayer. That you're, it's like you're doing away with food for a little, like you're on a food fast. You could be on a sex fast because you're going through something, health, you're going through something with a kid, you're going through something financially, and you're saying, you know what, let's just separate that area so that we can give ourselves to prayer. But then he says, for a limited time, guys, please. That's the word of God. So what does God say the glorious standard with all these scriptures? Number one, godly sex is a beautiful way to make a life. He says, go fill the earth. It's a beautiful way to make a life. Sex is for procreation. Sex is definitely making a life. And, you know, God could have thought of a million ways for us to have babies, and the way he chose brings us together, pleasure, connection, oneness. Wow. And you have this baby. Wow. Wow. He thought of that. You know, the feeling when that baby was born and that baby rested on your chest for the very first time. That feeling was given to you by God and was the result of this. Number two, godly sex binds us together in covenant love. Covenant love is a different kind of just, I love you too. Covenant love is man, woman, and God. It's the third cord in the rope that binds us together, because sometimes you're not going to like him and he's not going to like you and you're not going to like each other, and all you have is to cling to the third rope. All you have is your relationship with God. All you have is to cling to God. And God has saved so many marriages in this house when the world would have said, give up. We need a covenant love. Sex is a way that we exercise, remind ourselves, and reinforce that covenant love. Number three, godly sex is an expression of intimacy. You grow closer together when you do it God's way, 1 Corinthians kind of way. When you do it in God's glorious standard, in marriage, together, both of you loving one another, giving up for the other person, when you give it that way, you grow closer together. Intimacy. Intimacy. Next, godly sex is a gift of pleasure. Godly sex is a gift of pleasure. When we first got married, or we were walking down the aisle or whatever, like the day of our wedding, I was given a book called Intended for Pleasure. And I'd never tell single people to go read it, because it'll just like heap burning coals on top of your head. I mean, it's not okay. But it's for people that are getting married or just got married, and it is a book by a Christian author who respectfully tries to explain to people who are walking into marriage not knowing. It helps them understand just how intimately God made our bodies for pleasure. Now, I know for some of us, sex is no longer pleasurable. Maybe it's baggage from our past. Maybe it's physical problems, whatever. But God has wired our bodies for pleasure. And as good as that book is, you know, the Bible beat them like by 5,000 years. Solomon wrote the Song of Songs. And the whole book is about the pleasure of love, including the pleasure of sex. God has wired us for pleasure. He could have made procreation a pleasureless act, but he decided to ignite our minds and set off chemicals that give us a high. It's unbelievable what he did. It's thank you, God. What a gift. And then godly sex glorifies God. It's deeply spiritual. Can you see the gift? Man, if you would embrace this gift, it is life giving, and it's a part of life. Listen, I know this is awkward, not near as awkward for you to hear it as it is for me to preach it. I've got family in here. I've got kids in here. I've got kids in here that I knew you since you were a baby. And it's hard. I'm down 1,000 deaths looking at you right now. It's tough. But it's worth it. Why? As one of our student leaders came to me between the services, I'm getting a lot of feedback. She said, I just want all my girls in my crew, all my girls, I want them to hear this message. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 18, Paul said to the Corinthians, run from sexual sin. No other sin so clearly affects the body as this one does. For sexual immorality is a sin against your own body. Don't you realize that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who lives in you and was given to you by God? You do not belong to yourself, for God bought you with a high price. So you must honor God with your body. And he says to us, hey, I don't understand this completely, but he does say sexual sin hurts differently. So today, could we run from it? And don't just run from sexual sin. Could you run towards something? Maybe you're single, you're dating. Don't just run from sexual sin. Run toward God's standard in marriage. Don't just run from it. Run towards something. Maybe today you would say, Brandon, I feel guilt because I have made some mistakes. I've had an abortion. I made mistakes with a lot of girls. Based on what you've just said, I'm violating God's gold standard. My heart, my prayer, my passion is go back to Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. Let's put it up. Because of the joy awaiting him, and hold it up. He endured the cross, disregarding its shame. Hold it up. Last night, one of you came to me. One of our beloved Keystoners came to me, and she said, since I was 16 years old, I was in same-sex attraction, and my life was filled with one relation to the next and shame. I came into this church, and here's what I experienced at Keystone. You walked with me. You loved me. But you also showed me the Word of God. You never compromised it. You taught me the Word of God. And there came a point where I took a leap of faith and I gave God that attraction. And I gave up a lot. I gave up what I had formed as a part of my identity. I gave up a lot. She said, but whatever I've given up that was filled with shame, God has given me so much more. He's changing me from the insides. He's changing me. I have a great life. Even though I've given that up. Wow. Wow. And I would say, if you're single today, give it up. Let that go. Go up to God's glorious standard. In marriage, everywhere, Hebrews, Jesus wants to take away your shame. Can we walk out of here without shame? Let's pray together. You're here today and you say, man, I made some mistakes and I need Jesus. How do I get there? How do I do this? Well, the Bible says those who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. So we have heads bowed and eyes closed to give you some privacy. If you'd like to put everything on the cross, you could do it right now. Call out to God. He died on the cross for your sin. All of it. He did not turn his head away. He did not wag his finger at you. He died for you. He loves you. So today, if you want to ask Jesus into your life and follow him and give him your everything, just call out to him. God, I believe you died on the cross for my sin and conquered death. Would you adopt me into your family today? Would you take all of my sin on the cross? Give me a new way to live today. And if you would call out to God that way, would you let us know? Let somebody know. Maybe you're here today and you are a Christ follower and you'd say, you know, I've made some mistakes. Like the people of Israel, I felt the pull towards something that wasn't right. And today, God, I give that back to you. I confess my sin to you. Confess your sins that you may be healed. I confess, God. I agree with you, it wasn't right. I confess it, I give it. And God, would you fill my heart with something that's just better? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen, church.